Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
But I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of Luke, because there's method in the stories I've just shared with you. There's method here. There's a reason here that I want to share this with you. And in the Luke chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke is several little stories. One is a parable, and others are encounters Jesus has with people while he's teaching these parables. And this is a little bit later in his ministry, which is significant because the parables are taking on more significant meaning. They're powerful in and of themselves. The lessons that they teach for people that know Christ or people that don't know Christ can at least get a glimpse of who Christ is and what he kind of expects of his people. In fact, what he really wants all people to enjoy. God wants all people to enjoy good life. High living, not low living, high living. He wants you to live above the standards of this world, and he wants you to have fellowship with him so that he can encourage you, inspire you, and help you along the road as you're walking your walk out with him. So he wants to do those things. He has good things in mind for you. He thinks well of you, and he wants to do good things. Even while you don't even know him or not even serving him, you are still loved by God, for God so loved the world. Does everybody remember that scripture? But in Luke, the 18th chapter, there's a parable that Jesus gives to us that I think is one of the coolest, most awesome, most powerful, most whatever I can say accolades to this parable, because it is really an example of what the gospel, what the message of the Bible is all about. And what's exciting about that is what I just shared with you about different encounters and your lives being woven together, and hopefully God is trying to do a good thing in your life, and that, because that's his full intent. Whether you accept that and follow that or not is your personal decision, and God respects that. Isn't that cool? If you say, I don't have anything to do with you, God, God will respect that. Doesn't mean he won't stop trying to get your heart. Well, it doesn't mean he'll quit trying to influence you, but he respects that because he gave you a free will to make choice with. And so the Bible clearly gives us evidence that Jesus Christ is concerned about us, and he wants us to have the right attitudes, and he wants us to have the right heart, and he wants us to have the right motivations, and he wants us to walk in a way that is going to obviously represent him. But the people that he's talking to already know God's word. They don't know the New Testament, but they already know what God's word is. They know what God expects of them, that there is righteousness demanded in the Old Testament. If you read the law, if you read the prophets, the whole thing with the prophets, you know what that whole thing with the prophets is? Is God trying to get his people's attention to let them know that they're not serving him well, and that he wants to show his love to them, and he wants to bless them, and he wants to make them a strong nation, but they keep fighting him by going off and serving other gods. Hello? Now, you and I, we look at the old other gods of the ancient civilizations, and we think, what foolishness. They had these stone statues and all these kinds of things, and these gods weren't real, and these stones represented gods that didn't exist. And we look around today and say, well, we don't do that. We worship God or Allah or Buddha or whatever the religion might be, but we don't serve idols anymore. And you might even question that with Buddha and whatever, Buddhists and whatever. But my point is this: we actually do have idolatry all around us. In fact, we are very much in danger of idolatry, serving the wrong god. And a lot of it is not what we think is a god, but it can be a god in our lives. Some of us pursue. I'm not in this church because we're perfect, but some people pursue finance and money and gain and material things because they want to live well, they want to live high, and they want to possess all these things. That can become a god to you. You can be so in servitude to trying to gain that becomes your god. You worship material things. And so what's important about it is this psalm that I'm about to share with you. I think this is probably one of the best parables that is given to us by Jesus Christ that teaches the bottom line of what the gospel is all about. The bottom line of what the gospel is all about. And he does it in such a neat story form that it's almost impossible not to feel the story and experience the story as you read it and as it unfolds to you. And I want to direct it, and I'm going to read it for you. It begins in the 9th verse of the 18th chapter, Luke. And he spake this parable. Now, Luke's giving a little commentary here before Jesus gives the parable. And Luke says this, and he spake this parable, which I'm about to read for you, unto certain people, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You ever heard of self-righteous people? You know any? Are you one? No, I didn't mean that, sorry. I didn't mean to go that far, but anyway, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and yet despised others. The description that Luke gives us here, it's really important because you and I have to come to this conclusion. I know that what's happening in our culture today, and really the culture around the world, we think we're so in control of our countries and so forth in our lives, and in actuality, we're not in control of anything. So the culture that's going on around us is trying to blur the lines that the Bible clearly teaches us between right and wrong. Our culture would have you to believe things that are definitely wrong, unethical, immoral, they're okay, they're right. When in actuality, they're wrong. And because people have a conscience, sometimes when they view things or they do things, their conscience begins to prick their heart and tell them, this is wrong. How many of you have done something wrong and all of a sudden you feel guilty? Hello? All of us. And so what that is God's safety valve in our spirit to let us know that, hey, we shouldn't be doing these things because it's not right. Against what? Who's measuring this? Well, it's obviously ultimately going to be God's measurement. Because one day we're all going to stand before God and He's going to measure our lives according to our conduct. But this parable teaches us even more than that. Because as Luke shares with us, Jesus is teaching this parable. He's directing it to certain people. And that person, that type of person that he's talking about, is somebody who has been religious for a long time, who has been taught religious things, has been taught righteous things. What is right? Right living. What is right? The difference between right and wrong. That's what righteousness means. Living rightly, correctly, according to a moral code. Well, the Bible gives us a moral code, an ethical code. It tells you what's right. Do what's right. You know, one of the basic ones that we know of in the New Testament, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? If you don't want somebody coming up and clubbing you upside the head, well, then don't go clubbing people in the head, right? You know what I mean? If you don't want people stealing your car, you don't go stealing other people's cars. Pretty simple, isn't it? That's a code. That's a moral code. There's some things that are right. And by the way, this code is well known. It's not just known by Christians or Jews or religious people. In your own conscience, before you ever knew Jesus Christ, you still had a sense of what was right and wrong. Am I correct? You knew when you were stealing that it was wrong. You knew that when you were lying, it was wrong. Something in your own conscience, innately placed within you, it is a sense of what is right and wrong. So the question is there a right and is there a wrong? And it's not a relative thing. See, our culture would try to teach you that right is relative. What's right for you is okay, and what's right for me is okay. Well, the problem with that is you may think murder's right. Right? I might not think murder's right. So how do you measure that? You measure it by the conscience, the code that is already planted in your heart. It may not be perfect, but it's at least going to get you along pretty good in life if you try to do what's right. Amen? And so that's what Luke is saying. Jesus is saying this to people who think they're right because of their own personal conduct. They've read the code, and they've tried to live up to the code. And so they're doing the right things. They're going to church. In fact, he even tells us here in a moment what were the right things according to a self-righteous person. And so a person that is self-righteous is someone who has a code and they do the right things. And because they're doing the right things, you know where I'm going, don't you? They're doing the right things, then they think they're right before God. Okay, I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible. Those are all good things. I pay my tithes, all those good things. Those are good things. But just because you do those things that are right does not really make you righteous. And I want to show you why that's true. Let's read on in this, and actually read the parable that Jesus is giving, because it's an awesome parable. In fact, this is one that struck my heart long, long ago when I first became a Christian. I'd come across this, I read this, and it just burned itself into my spirit. Does anybody know what I mean when I say that? Have you ever read scripture that just suddenly means so much to you because it's talking about where you're at? Hello? This parable really burned itself into my spirit, and you'll see why in just a moment. But let me read the parable for you. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. Does everyone know what a publican is? Not a Republican, a publican. Yeah, he's a guy that votes against Democrats. No, that's not what we're talking about. A publican was a well-hated person. In fact, I think that's the reason Jesus chooses publican as the contrast to the Pharisee. The publican was hated by everybody. Have you ever been there? Or at least felt like that? He was hated by everybody because he was the tax collector. One definition of publican was tormentor. Isn't that interesting? Or tyrant. Well, if you got to collect somebody's taxes, you got to pretty well be a tyrant. It's not as smooth as it works today. You buy a loaf of bread, you paid taxes. You follow what I'm saying? It only gets harmful to us and miserable to us along around April 15th. For my wife, it happens four times a year, but quarterly. If you're in business, you know quarterly you go into cardiac arrest. But the publican is a well-hated person in this culture because he literally had to collect the taxes. And so he'd pound on your door until he collected it. You follow what I'm saying? And so he was well-hated. And so I think that's the reason Jesus uses this, because it is such a contrast. The contrast of a religious person who's faithful to church, does all the good things, and he'll tell you how good he is because he'll tell you what they are. In fact, any self-righteous person, you talk to them, they'll tell you how righteous they are. They won't hesitate to tell you how cool they are and how righteous. And so let me continue. And so one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. Verse 11, and the Pharisee stood praying thus with himself. Praying within himself, not out loud, praying within himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You see, I think he felt he was safe to mention the publican because everybody hated the publican. But what it revealed is going to come up in just a moment as Jesus continues to share this parable, and it's a good one. Verse 12. This is how the guy tells you how righteous he is. I fast not once a week, twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I possess. And then verse 13 really is Jesus' way of making the contrast so very clear that nobody can misunderstand what Jesus is trying to say. Verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, not up close by the altar where the Pharisee was, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. There's a picture being painted. Are you getting it? But smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Does that not make the contrast clear? Does that not also begin to express to you where you might even stand with God? Does this not illustrate your approach to God? Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody going up to the temple and approaching God. Now, I don't know what view you have of God, how you consider his attributes or what he's like, but most people, when they think of God, they think of a being that's high up and lifted and powerful and holy and pure and above all of us, and of course we can't get his attention because we're worms in his sight. Well, we're unrighteous, we're not worthy, so our concept of God may be healthy or it may be skewed. I don't know. A healthy view of what God is, according to Jesus Christ, is to recognize that God, yes, He is God. He is powerful. He has all those attributes. But the one main attribute God has is that He loves these little worms down here. He loves all these unworthy people. He loves each and every one of us. And that separates us from the animals, folks. That separates us. If there's no other evidence that we were never a part of evolution, in which I don't believe there ever was any evidence, it's the fact that God loves us and pours His attention and lavishes His love upon us. Even when we don't know Him or don't even want to know Him, He still tries to win our hearts and show His love to us. What an awesome illustration of how God views men. He does not like self-righteous people, people who think they've got it all together, that they know everything about being a godly person or a Christian, that they do the right things and that's going to make them right with God. Has anybody ever been there or known it? Now, I'm going to tell you what, almost every one of us have come close to this. Because when we became Christians, I hope you approached it this way. God, I'm so thankful. Not that I'm not like other men or other extortioners or whatever, but you may have said it like this, and you need to be very careful because it's not wrong, but it's getting a little too close to being a Pharisee. And what I mean by that is there have been times I have done this, and I've said it hopefully in the right way. But if I ever get self-righteous about it, God has the perfect permission by my heart, and of course He has the right because He's God to slap me upside the head. But I have said to God, God, I am so thankful that I am not the man I used to be. I'm so thankful I'm not into drugs anymore. So thankful I'm not an alcoholic anymore. So thankful that I'm not doing the things that I once did. That is an expression, a true expression of what, a recognition of what God has done for me. And I think that's closer to the publican than it is to the Pharisee. Are you following me? Religious people need to be very careful. Christians need to be very careful that they don't fall into this pattern, because God has delivered us and we've been delivered for a long time or any certain amount of time, that we don't fall into that position that I've got it all together and I don't need to be told because I pay my tithes and I'm against these things that are evil. None of which makes you righteous. None of it makes you righteous. The publican had the right idea, because he came to God and he said, I'm not worthy even to look toward heaven. So you get this picture of a guy back in the background. Everybody else is up toward the altar, up wherever they pray, and he's in the background, far back, not even wanting to be noticed by anybody because everybody hates him. And he's smoting his breast because he feels the pressure and the weight of his guilt, of his sin, and a little bit of rejection in there also. You're getting the picture of the contrast here? I don't know which side you fall down on. I hope you don't fall down on the side of the Pharisee. But this is the thing, man. God is trying to tell us, don't trust in yourself or your own motives. And don't think you're righteous, because righteousness doesn't come by how well you do things. Because there may be something in your heart that is not right with God, and that destroys every bit of righteousness you've done. You understand that? You see, we don't go to hell because we've sinned. We don't go there because we've sinned, unless you want to call what I'm about to say a sin, and it might be. We don't go to hell because I've been an alcoholic, a drug addict, or whatever. Prostitute, homosexual, all these things that the Bible speaks against. That's not the reason you go to heaven, and that's the mistake the Pharisee made. I'm living right before God. My conduct is proper before God. But his heart was far from him. His heart was nowhere near God. He came boldly up there. I do right. I'm thinking well of myself. And I've done well. And then God must honor that. I have the right to approach God on the basis of what I have done. Do you realize the error of that? The error of that is that he's done nothing to make himself righteous. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every one of us. That's why you shouldn't be ashamed. If I've asked you, have you ever sinned? Bang your hand up there. We've all been there. Don't be afraid of anybody sitting to you, next to you. But here's an interesting thing. If you begin to depend on your own ability and on your own good deeds to qualify you to approach God, you're going to find God not answering your prayer, God not blessing your life, God not inspiring you, God not really wanting to have a whole lot to do with you. What God wants is people who submit themselves to Him and humble themselves before God. You get a picture of a guy that's humble. Who's the picture of the humble? The guy up here saying, God, you must love me because I'm the coolest Christian around. You must really like me. Is that a good picture? Or is it back here, this guy standing in the background in the shadows saying, God, I am so sorry for my sin. Have mercy upon me. The picture of humility is the man standing in the background. The hated man. The rejected man. The man with the greatest need. We're not downing the guy because he lives righteously. That's awesome. But the problem is he thinks it qualifies him to approach God. And have you ever bargained with God this way? Have you ever bargained with God this way? God, I pay my tithes. How come you're not blessing me? God, I go to church every week. Why aren't you? But have you ever bargained with God that way? We all have. And the problem with it is we side too much with the Pharisee than we do with the man who just humbly comes before God. God, help me. I really need you to touch my life. And I like that clear message that Luke is recording for us, because you get a picture of somebody that may not have malice in their heart. They may not have this desire to do evil to someone else, but they have considered themselves better than someone else. Hello, you with me? Have you ever considered yourself better than someone else? Notice that he includes the publican. Oh, he talks about issues that are wrong, extortion, adultery. Talks about those issues that are, you know, pretty much a part of the Big Ten. Those are obvious to most people. But then he includes this publican. Hello, have you ever been there? Let me ask you something. You ever call up a brother and say, hey, you need to pray for Fred? You should see what Fred's doing. Folks, the moment you do that, it moves from being a prayer request to gossiping. You follow what I'm saying? How many times have we thought ill of someone, even a brother or sister in Christ, somebody you know is a Christian, thought ill of them because they've done something wrong, or they've done something that you thought was wrong, or they just didn't like you? Whatever the motivation is, we've responded to people that way. What a bad thing to do. The other thing is that you need to understand is righteousness does not come from good deeds, as I've already mentioned, but righteousness is actually imputed to you, is given to you. You are declared righteous by God when you give your heart to Jesus Christ. God declares you righteous. You are now righteous and, oh, by the way, qualified to stand before God. In fact, the Bible teaches us that after He declares you righteous, you have full freedom to approach God at any time you want to. Hello? Do you take advantage of that? You have freedom to approach God any you want, and not with fear or trembling in the sense that you've done something wrong or guilt has prevented you or disqualified you. No. When Jesus says you're righteous, you can come before God at any time. Even if you fail God, even if you're really not righteous, you still come in Christ's righteousness. Because what He imputes to you is not your righteousness, what good things you've done. He doesn't impute that to you. He imputes, or He puts in your heart and your life, He puts into your spirit His righteousness, His good deed, His work on Calvary. Are you still with me? Who appreciates that the most? A guy that's living right all his life, raised in church, taught about how to live and what's right and what's wrong by your parents and your Sunday school teacher and your pastor, and trying to show you the error of your ways and point you in the right direction and encourage you. Who needs righteousness more? That person or some guy off of Skid Row that was a falling down drunk who stumbles into the church one night and ask Jesus Christ into his life? Who is a picture of righteousness? Who owed the most? The drunk. And what Jesus is saying is this old tax collector, let me read the last verse for you. I held off for this reason. Because you need to know how righteousness is imputed, how God puts righteousness into your life, how you become righteous before God. I want you to listen to what the last part of this verse says, parable says. Listen to verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. Listen to what he says. Here's his comment on the whole story. And by the way, we're one of the two. We've been one of the two in this whole story. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Hello? And he that humbleth himself will be exalted. You don't, listen to what that says. He that exalts himself, not God exalting him, not God imputing righteousness, not God declaring him righteous. No, no, no. He exalts himself. Do you remember anybody else in the Bible who exalted himself? Anybody with me? Do you remember anywhere in the Bible where it talks about somebody exalting themselves? Was it not Lucifer himself who tried to exalt himself above God and take the throne of God and was cast out of heaven? Absolutely. So where is the root of self-righteousness? The father of self-righteousness, none other than Lucifer himself. Am I making sense? So this story is a good story, folks. This story is a good one because it tells us justification. You know what justification means? It means God has declared you righteous, therefore you now are viewed by God as justified. It does two things. It justifies you. What you're doing is okay with God. That's what it's saying. And it also gives God the legal right to forgive you because you've done it correctly. He made provision. He made a way for every human being, everyone on the planet, to find eternal life, to find forgiveness, to find justification, to find righteousness. Every one of us can get our sins washed away, get rid of our sins, never have to worry about them again. We can get that by what means? By going through Jesus Christ, who is declared to be righteous by his actions and is able to declare you righteous and justified. Is that not cool? Think about that. I know that's all theological terminology, but what it means is you ain't good, but God makes you good. And he makes you good because he loves you. God's not motivated by righteousness or justice. Because if he was motivated by righteousness or justice, he would have fried all of us a long time ago. Hello? But God is motivated by love. Yes, he is righteous and he's just and he's pure. Therefore, he needs us to be righteous and just and pure so that he can fellowship with us. And the only way to do that is for God to love us while we were yet sinners and send his son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to die on the cross for us, where we should have gone, but he went for us so that he could declare us righteous if we believe in him. If we believe in him, if we accept him as our Lord, our sacrifice, our Redeemer, if we accept that, we now have the qualifications to step into the presence of God without fear, confident that when we approach God, that we have done the act of humbling ourselves. You know how you do that? Asking Jesus into your heart. That's the biggest act of humility there is. I yield to Jesus Christ. You are God. I'm a sinner. You're the only one who can forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. That's the biggest humbling act you can do. And God's response is to show mercy and pour his love into your life like a river of love flowing through your life. First thing I recognized when I became a Christian, God loves me. Well, nobody told me that but him. He told me that. He told me he loved me. Has he told you he loves you? Amen. He does love you. And that's the greatest part of this story. Here's a guy that's unlovable versus a guy that's trying to do it right and walk right and do the things he's supposed to do but with the wrong attitude. And the contrast is so stark that it helps us realize where the heart of God is and how he thinks about us and what he's doing in order to make it better for us. It's the pureness of your heart that determines God's opinion of you. You walk before God with a humble heart. You've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God's opinion of you changes. You are no longer a sinner in his sight. You are now a new creature, born again by your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's sad that some people think that being a Christian or becoming, or rather that, rather, not even that, it's sad that some people think they get to heaven by the weight of their good works. Have you ever heard anybody tell you this? Oh, I don't know, I don't believe in that church thing, that reading the Bible stuff. I just believe if he's a loving God, when I die, he'll look at my bad deeds and he'll look at my good deeds, and if my good deeds are more outweigh my bad deeds, then he'll let me into heaven. Have you ever heard that? I've actually had people tell me that right to my face. And I think, and of course I explained to them differently, but I look at that and I think, you know, I used to have those kinds of attitudes. I always thought, well, if you're good all the time, then God will let you into heaven. No, that's not what gets you into heaven at all. Not at all. This Pharisee, by the way, didn't make it. It's a parable, so I can say that. He didn't make it because he had the wrong heart. He didn't humble himself before God. The one who makes it is this old sinner that comes and begs for mercy. And because he's a loving God, he shows mercy. In fact, you know what's so awesome about God's mercy is that he shows mercy before you even come to him. I can testify to several events in my life that were God events. And let me tell you, at the time, I was a rank sinner. I've had God deliver me from automobile accidents when I thought I was dead, and at least the two guys next to me were dead. Rolled the car, coming back from Pyramid Lake. Where'd Greg go? Take off. Oh, there he is, back in the back. I rolled the car coming back from Pyramid Lake. You know that road. As you come up out of Pyramid Lake, you kind of come up a hill like that. We rolled this side is a cliff. And the guy was grabbing the wheel and shot us over. We were going to go off the cliff. And I spun the wheel, which overcorrected, and ran us into the hillside and rolled three times. And the interesting thing, I looked over at these guys, and there was chunks of brain and blood all over them. I thought they were dead. I thought, oh, man, what's going to happen now? These guys are dead, and I'm the only one alive that survives this wreck. Then they start groaning and moving, and I realized, oh, my gosh, it's the 5 gallons of barbecue sauce that was in the back seat. So what? It was chunks of pepper and stuff, not brains. Okay, and I nearly drowned out there at Pyramid Lake. I nearly drowned one time at Pyramid Lake, and I know it was God that delivered me. And I was a rank sinner. I wasn't serving God. Come on, have you ever had that happen before you were a Christian? God do something for you? It had to be God. Nobody else would have known about this. Nobody else could have done this. Am I correct? Come on. Are you Christians or not? Have you been delivered or not? Yeah, raise your hand. Don't be afraid to jump in the boat with me. We may sink, but we'll at least be able to keep oaring along, acting like we know what we're doing. But God delivers us, man. Why? Because he loves us so much before we're Christians, he's trying to get us saved. Trying to get us to be a part of his family. Trying to show his love to us. He loves this world. It's his creation. And we're the best part of his creation. And he adores us. Even while we're yet sinners, he's trying to bring us to a place where we understand that his love for us is far beyond any sin that we could have ever committed. I really believe that. I really admire this guy that was hated by people and yet sought solace and comfort by going to the temple. I often tell people when they come to the altar, I often tell them, you've done the right thing. This is the first place to come. Whatever you're going to pray about, this is the right place to be because you're coming into the presence of God. Not that he's not in the back seat. He is. He's back there. But my point is, when you make a stand, you come up in the altar area and you make a stand for him, that is the first place to start dealing with any problem you have. Because you're saying to God, I can't do this myself. I need you to help me with this situation come into my life. And so we pray and pray and pray and we hold on and we knock on the door. And isn't that interesting? Have you noticed? And I mentioned this, I think, maybe last week, the week before, how I admire people that continue to come up for prayer. Mimi and Robert and Amanda come up for prayer again, again and again and again. That may make may bug them or whatever, because all these people are always going up there and praying. I never get a chance to go up there because they're always going, yeah, you got a chance. Come on, we'll make this a prayer meeting all day. We don't have to listen to a preacher. We can pray and talk to God. But they keep coming. Robert and his wife coming up continually praying for their job situation, job situation. Job. You know why I think that's awesome? Read the story just prior to this parable. What's it about? It's about an old lady going and knocking on a judge's door and saying, "Hey, man, I need justice against my adversary here. I need this guy who's bugging me," or whatever the situation was. "I need you to do something about it." Well, the man in his own heart says, "I don't believe in God. I don't fear God. But this woman's bugging me. So I'm going to grant her justice so she'll stop bugging me." That's basically the story. Isn't that interesting? That it's encouraging us to continue to seek God. No matter how long it takes or how many times you've got to go to the altar, continue to do that until God answers. Because God, who's much greater than an unrighteous judge, is going to answer. Not that it bothers him that you knock on the door, because he loves you, but he's going to answer your prayer because he wants to see a great thing happen in your life. Not like an unjust judge, but like a righteous judge. He wants to do it for the right reason because he loves you. What a cool story, right before this parable. Isn't that interesting? But he's talking about the proper way to approach God. Approach him consistently, determined, not stopping till the answer comes. That's the first part in that previous story, a previous illustration. And then this one that talks about, hey, come with the right heart, the right attitude. Come humbly before God. God will answer your prayer. The first thing God is going to... Here's what I think's wrong with preaching today. Can I kind of close with this? You know, I'm going to start closing early here, because then maybe we might get out of here early. And I forgot what I was talking about. Oh, well, that probably didn't make that much sense. You're still with me, aren't you? Okay. I'll probably think of it tomorrow and then try to call y'all up and tell you what I was thinking about. The great thing that Jesus provides for us, this is kind of the conclusion, that the person who recognizes that they're a sinner, and I've met people, and maybe it's part of this Pharisee crowd. I've met people that wouldn't even acknowledge that they're sinners. I've had people tell me that once they became a Christian, they never sinned. Have you heard that? I hear the rumbling in the crowd that you don't agree with that. No, it's not true. Every one of us are still sinners. We're just saved by grace and mercy. But I've had people tell me that, justifying their attitude or whatever. One of the biggest problems, people that you try to share Christ with that don't want to, they don't believe they're sinners. Or if they are, they don't want to acknowledge that they're a sinner. I don't blame them. Would you want to go, "Yeah, man, I've been a rank sinner"? You don't want to go around telling people your problem, do you? Some people would, but not most. The biggest step toward finding the answer and the resolution in your life and perhaps the guilt that's on your heart is to recognize I'm a sinner. Recognizing that I have erred before God. Recognizing that I'm not worthy. Hello? Rather than the other guy who thinks he's worthy, and that's because he thinks he's the coolest guy around. But recognizing you're a sinner is not an easy thing to do. You know why? Because the father of lies wants to tell you it's okay. God understands. God will forgive you. No, God won't forgive you until you ask him to forgive you. Is that making sense now? You can't become righteous until you ask for mercy. You can't be forgiven until you ask Jesus to forgive you. And I find that very fascinating because one of my biggest problems in the past has been like the Pharisee. I got this down pretty good. You know what really happens? You know what happens to people who think they got it down really good? I could tell you I lost you. I lost you there when I lost that point. Do you know what the conclusion of people who think they've got it all together? Destruction. Sudden destruction. Abasement. That's what he says. He who exalts himself shall be abased, brought down. Hello? Pretty smart if we just kind of think of ourselves as unworthy, because at least you can approach God humbly. Amen? And if that's the case, God rewards that. Those that approach him humbly will be exalted. I don't know about you. I don't think of exaltation as any great thing other than the fact that it makes me closer to Jesus Christ. Hello? I think the biggest problem that he's relating to us here is that if we divorce ourselves from the concept that there is a righteousness demanded by God, we're going to be in trouble. But if they think we could achieve that righteousness ourselves, we're in double trouble. But if we recognize we cannot do it ourselves and we need someone to help us, who do you think God provides for to help us? Jesus Christ. And so when you seek the Lord, Jesus Christ, when you seek the Lord and you come before Him knowing that He's the only one that can help you, then you begin to catch what this whole thing is all about. It's not about righteousness. It's not about justification. It's not about worthiness. What it's about is the right condition of your heart so that you can have the same heart that God has. Love you. You ever, this is my last point. Hey, we're out of here. My last point. What is the evidence that you have been born again? Well, again, this happened to me. I felt this fire. I saw this angel. All this big light came down on me. One day I fell off the donkey and I went blind. Now, that was the Apostle Paul. That wasn't you. You know what I'm saying? What's the evidence that you're a Christian? You had some great, you know, epiphany. You saw God in the heavens and you fell on your face crying, holy, 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 and there's angels and cherubim and seraphim crying, holy, holy. Is that the evidence of you being born again? No. You know what the evidence of being born again is? The product of what the publican experienced, the product of humbling yourself before God, is that you love one another. That's how we know you're born again. That's how we know you're a Christian. Now, you can tell me you're a Christian all you want. Have you ever met Christians that don't act like Christians? So what I'm trying to tell you, what Jesus is teaching us here is that acknowledging the fact that we need God is the first step, but ultimately that experience is going to be the life-transforming thing. But ultimately beyond that is the fact that there's going to be something different about us inside, something different about our heart, something different about our focus. What are we going to be focusing on? Ourselves and our coolness and our abilities? Is that what we're going to focus on? And that's the biggest thing I started to tell you a little while ago that I think is wrong with church and preaching today. I think the thing that's wrong with preaching and stuff today is that we've got things backwards. We have salvation and preaching the word, and we have miracles and phenomena and epiphanies and visions. And the primary focus of God is to preach the word. Get the word of God out to people, because the word of God is, what is the word of God? The word of God is that I love you. I came to redeem you. I died for you so that I can save you. I can forgive you. I can take you to heaven with me. That's the word of God. That's the primary, most important thing the church does and Christians should do. But we've got it backwards. We want to do miracles first. We want to see these great miracles and then I'll believe in God. You know that Jesus Christ had people follow him all around. He was doing miracles left and right, raising people from the dead. And they still didn't believe in him. Miracles do not convert people's heart. The Word of God does. And the Word of God teaches us humility, repentance before God, and mercy will be given us. The man went away justified. Jesus says this. He went away justified. What's that mean? It means that Jesus forgave him. It means that God forgave him. He called out, God, forgive me, and God answered. If you need help from God this morning, call out to him, and he will answer. There's not a human being that's ever called out and said, God, be merciful unto me. I'm a sinner. I don't know how to do this well. I don't know how to be a good Christian. Come help me be a good Christian. There's not a single one who's ever said that and prayed it sincerely from their heart that has ever been refused by God. Not one has ever been refused by God. God has responded with dynamic power and a flood of mercy and a flood of his great love. If we ever, as Christians, lose the sight that we're to be examples of His great love, how do we do that? Well, if you don't love the person sitting next to you, as a brother in Christ, you are in trouble. The evidence that God is here is that I love you and that you love me. And, oh, by the way, people see that. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Acts that they were first called Christians at Antioch. You know what was going on in Antioch? Are you with me? I said this is my last point, but I lied. In Antioch, and this will be my conclusion, in Antioch, revival had broken out. People were coming to church. Wonderful things happening. So much was happening down in Antioch that Jerusalem was wondering what's going on, so they sent guys down there to find out what's happening. Wouldn't you think it'd be awesome if revival broke out and people loved each other and they loved the community and they won people to Christ and told them how Jesus could liberate them and forgive them of their sins and they could walk around guilt-free and alive and no longer ashamed of their sins and their lifestyle? Wouldn't it be awesome if Cleveland, Tennessee, the general overseer would come down here and say, what in the world's going on in your church? Oh, nothing. We're just loving one another. We're being Christians. Wouldn't that not be awesome? Well, that was going on in Antioch. And so they were first called Christians there because they were Christ-like. Make sense? How do I know you're a Christian? Because you love like Jesus loves. You forgive like Jesus forgives. You encourage like Jesus encourages. You hold one another up. You pray for one another. You reach out to one another. You do everything you can to help your brother. I know you're a Christian. So what's God saying to us today? He's saying, hey, if you've erred, if you've been self-righteous or whatever, you've got some problem in your life, this is the day, this is the moment, this is the hour when you can walk away justified. You can go home forgiven. You can go home whole, complete, total as a human being. Because you have a relationship with Christ. I'd like us to stand right now, if you would. You're still getting out early, so hang with me. I like a little mood music. You don't mind, do you? Those of you that are born again this morning, know you're born again, know you're on your way to heaven. Fully resting in Jesus Christ. I'm not talking to you this morning. I'm just trying to inspire you, encourage you with what you already have experienced and already know. But there might be someone here this morning that really, really needs a touch from God. And you know, a lot of times we just ask you to come out of your seat and come up in front, and not everybody's comfortable with that. I understand. And if you're not comfortable with that, I'm not even going to ask you to do that. I'm just going to ask you right where you're standing. If you need Jesus Christ to come into your life because you're a sinner. Oh, by the way, so am I. And one night I asked Jesus Christ, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Make me somebody else. I hate myself. Make me something else. And he did, instantly. From that day on, I've walked with him, and he's never failed me. You need a Savior this morning. If you need a restorer this morning, you were once a Christian, and you slipped away and failed him and felt like you couldn't get back to God and that he'd never accept you back because you failed. Oh, I beg to differ. John the Beloved said, oh, Beloved, I would that you would not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Maybe you're in that condition this morning. Either way, I'm going to pray a prayer, and when I pray this prayer, I want you to pray it also. And ask Jesus, if you've never accepted him, come into your heart. Ask him for the mercy you need. And he will forgive you instantly. Begin to work a great work in your life. If you need to be restored, it's the same thing. Just go back and do your first works over. What are your first works? I repent of my sins. I ask you to forgive me again. And he will restore you and walk with you. So I want this whole congregation praying with me as we pray. Because I don't know everybody's spiritual condition. But the Holy Spirit does. And I want to pray for those who might be with us this morning that may need Jesus Christ. And I want you, if you're praying with me, to just simply ask, as I am, Jesus to come into your life and forgive you. Jesus, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I come to you because I know you are the Redeemer. You're the Savior. I come to you confessing my sin. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. You, Lord, are the only Savior. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make me into a new creature, a new person, so that I can walk with you, be free with you, and be loved by you in an even greater way than you do now. I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I thank you for forgiving me. And I give the rest of my life to you, for you are my Lord and now my Savior. I pray that in your name. Amen. Now, if you've never accepted Christ and you've prayed that prayer, you are being born again right now. Jesus is changing your life. He's answering your prayer. He's giving you a brand new life and a new lease on life. And if you don't have a Bible or have any scripture to support that, I have a Gospel of John in my office for sure, maybe one in the pulpit that I can give you after service. But the thing you need to do is tell others about your confession. Tell others that you've made that decision. That will encourage you and strengthen you. And then join fellowship with the church, if not ours, some other church that teaches the Bible, and grow in the Lord and learn how to live for Christ. Does that make sense? And understand something. Church people, they're really not all hypocrites. They really do love other people, and they want to love you. They want to accept you. They want you to be a part of their fellowship. And so seek out a fellowship that preaches the Bible, preaches the Word, because that will change your life. Does that make sense? Okay, let me say one last prayer and we'll quit. Father, thank you for your presence, for your Spirit, for your Word that changes us and transforms us. Bless this church. Bless these people. Bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.